Hi everyone, it's Pastor Matt Kennedy here, really looking forward to getting into the Word of God with you again this week. Harold Dixon, one of the three men on an 8 feet by 4 rubber raft who drifted for 34 days, 1,000 miles with no food and water, spoke of the prayer meetings which they held every night. He said there was comfort in passing our burdens to someone bigger than we in this empty vastness. Further, the common devotion drew us together since it seemed we were no longer dependent entirely on each other, but could appeal simultaneously to a fourth that we three held equally in reverence. That reference to a fourth with them in the raft makes us think of those three Hebrew lads in the fiery furnace who prayed to God and put their trust in God, and how when Nebuchadnezzar came to look into the fiery furnace to see what had happened to them, he saw that they were unharmed by the flames. And lo, in the midst of them, he saw a fourth form, the form of a fourth person, like the Son of Man. That is one of the great blessings of prayer. It puts you in personal fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, the Saviour of men. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you would speak through me, that you would give me the words to speak. And Lord, each of us, myself included, Lord, I just ask that you would give me the ears to hear, all of us the ears to hear. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. So I want to welcome everyone to part 4 of our Bible series, Fight the Good Fight, based on 1 Timothy. Last week we checked out 1 Timothy 2, 1 through to 8. In fact, it was my intention to cover all of chapter 2 last week, but the topics were just so big and traditionally controversial, especially the second half, that I couldn't justify wrapping it all into just 1 week. So this week, you might say, is a bit of an extra week. It's been now slotted in because I couldn't bear to have last week's sermon overshadowed by this passage, and I couldn't justify skipping over this passage either. Make sure that you have your Bibles open and ready to go as we check out what Paul says to Timothy in the next part of this chapter. Let's take a look now. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Now, I've done something a bit different by holding this verse over, you might say, from last week. Technically, this really is kind of like the conclusion or the concluding verse for Paul's call to prayer as he spoke on in the first 7 verses. But I wanted to hold over this particular verse so that we can start this week again looking at something that is extremely important as Paul calls the brethren to prayer. I can't understate the absolute importance of prayer. It is the engine room for the extension of the kingdom. No ministry will thrive without the partnership of unified prayer. A number of years ago, a man of the China Inland Mission was looking over the records of that work. At one station, the number and spiritual strength of the converts far exceeded anyone's expectations and could not be accounted for by anything unusual or outstanding by the personnel that were there. The mystery was unsolved until Hudson Taylor visited England. There at the close of his meeting, a gentleman from the audience came forward to greet Taylor. In the conversation that followed, Taylor learnt that the man possessed detailed knowledge of this particular mission station. How is it, asked Taylor, that you are so conversant with the conditions of that work? Oh, he replied, for 4 years, I've corresponded with my missionary friend there. He has sent me the names of inquirers and converts, and I have daily taken these to God in prayer. Taylor suddenly realized the answer to this mystery. The daily specific prayer of this man in England had brought about eternal fruit for God's glory in China. The power of prayer. And we too have been called to prayer. If God was to appear to me in a dream, just like he did Solomon, and ask me, what would I like? I think my answer would be that his people, his church, would all turn to him in constant, intentional prayer. You see, if we do this, just like Paul asks here, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, then we will truly see mighty steps forward for the kingdom of God. Our ministries and churches would be overflowing with the lost, looking to Christ for salvation. Let me put a challenge out to each of you listening today. Spend time in intentional prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Praise the Lord. Pray for our youth group. Pray for our playtime. Pray for our kids' church. Pray for our church, and its ministry leaders. Pray for the helpers. Pray for our missionaries by name. Pray intentionally for someone falling away from God that you know. Pray for someone who doesn't yet know God. Pray for the kid in youth group or the kids' church or playtime. Pray. It's only then that we'll see a major move of the hand of God. It's only when God's people turn back to God and pray that our country can find true healing. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. My friends, we're called to pray. Men, you have specifically been called to lift your hands in prayer. Men, as in males, have been singled out specifically by Paul through the use of the Greek word andros. In some cultures, prayer was often delegated to others, particularly to women. But Paul was saying that prayer is not something to just be delegated to another. That communion with God is absolutely important. And rather than passing the job on to somebody else, men must step up to the plate, realize that it's important, and pray. And what Paul is not saying at all is that women cannot pray. He's just making sure, you might say, that men know that they should be praying and not just delegating it away. Now, when Paul states that men should pray, lifting holy hands, this is a reference or a symbol of worship. We'll see this reference often spoken about in Psalms. So Psalm 134:2 tells us, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 63:4, so I will bless you as long as I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 88:9 says, every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. Paul is calling for men to bring worship to their God, not just complaints or issues, but our adoration, our praise and our worship. We're called to do this as well without anger or quarreling. This was an issue that Timothy was having to deal with, as we see Paul address this problem later on in this letter. As Paul is pointing out, prayer is something that we're called to be unified in. It is most certainly not meant to be a time of disunity through anger and arguing, which men can tend to do. Paul then moves along to address the role and expectation of Christian women in times of corporate worship. Let's have a look at the next verse. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. As we can see, the premise of what Paul is calling for here, or what God is calling for through Paul, is a basic modesty in dress code. Now, this doesn't mean that the women have to wear a potato sack to church, does it? What Paul was calling for was that women would be mindful of what they're wearing. Basically, don't dress in a seductive manner. Don't dress in a way that brings inappropriate attention to yourself. There are some women who dress inappropriately for that very reason, while there are others who are truly clueless that their attire might not be appropriate. It basically comes down to think before you dress. And while it's the ladies that Paul is specifically addressing, it's also this example of modesty is something that blokes can also take heed of. I've seen some blokes turn up to church wearing stuff just as inappropriate as any woman that I've ever seen. Just think to yourself, is that something appropriate for me to wear? Okay, let's deal with the braided hair comment and the golds or pearls or costly attire. The basis of these comments are again looking at the heart of the person. Paul was saying, don't rock up to our church services with the intention to get attention. Do you get that? Don't come to the church service with the intention to get attention. We're not here to dress to impress others. We're here to put our focus and worship on God. Whether it be through an expensive hairstyle, extravagant clothing, or accessories, Paul is again saying, just be modest. It comes down to being a heart issue. There's absolutely nothing wrong with dressing smartly, but we should be careful not to dress in a way that takes the eyes and minds of others off God and onto ourselves. Which is why Paul says in verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Rather than have that self-centered focus, Paul was calling for women who profess to be believers to adorn themselves instead with good works. Be known not for what you wear, but be known for the good that you do in the Lord's name. Again, while this has been specified for women, it obviously can be just as relevant for their male counterparts. Paul then moves on to other aspects of the worship service in verse 11, still with the focus on women. Let me acknowledge up front that the next couple of verses are seen, especially in our current culture, as being fairly controversial. As a pastor, it is my role to prayerfully interpret and faithfully share the word of God, whether it's popular or not. Not everyone's going to agree with me, and that's okay. I understand that. But I implore you, at the very least, to listen to what is being said, putting aside any potential bias, okay? Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So what's the point of this verse? What's Paul calling for here? Well, we're to bring it into context, especially with what has just been said by Paul. The underlying current is that modesty and self-control is the call for the day, you might say. We see that in verse 9. Paul is not wanting for us to draw undue attention to ourselves. The point of the word quietly does not, nor did it ever, imply absolute silence, not being able to speak, as some have said that it does. Instead, the word is pointing towards a calmness or a quietness for the believer. If Paul had meant to mean absolute silence, then he would have used another Greek word, which is called sige, which actually means silence. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Let me just share a story first. Paul Alighiero Jr. tells the following story. The captain of a ship looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he told his signalman, send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon another message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. Then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. In the midst of our dark and foggy times, all sorts of voices, you might say, are shouting orders into the night, telling us what to do, how to adjust our lives. Out of the darkness, one voice signals something quite opposite to the rest, something almost absurd. But the voice happens to be the light of the world. And honestly, we ignore it at our own peril. And this is worth keeping in mind as we consider the word of God. The second half of this passage says, with all submissiveness. Again, in the context of which it is written, it is a humble obedience, subjection or submission to the word of God that is being taught. The idea of submission is not a new one, is it? And the overriding basis of it is that as a believer, male or female, that we submit to one another under Christ. Here it specifically addresses women, but we see the mutual submission elsewhere in the word. And this leads us to the next verse, which again has become fairly controversial, especially in our era of femininity and political correctness. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Okay, so up front, I've heard many people completely disregard this verse of the Bible and write it off purely as a cultural thing or even as a one-off issue for the church in question. Some have suggested that Paul has said this because there were many women who were in charge of different shrines, shrine prostitutes, where they were loud and they would speak out and they would try and teach people stuff around the city of Ephesus. Others have said it was because the women of the day at that church were loud and troublesome, and that again, it was a cultural issue. But let me point something out for us today. Up until this point, nothing that we've looked at in this particular passage has been put down as purely a cultural issue or problem. Why then do we insist that it must be singled out with a cultural tag? While we must take into consideration the culture and setting of the day, I'm not saying that we don't, to better understand the Bible, we don't often attribute the message itself to that of the underlying culture, do we? God's word, while written at a certain point, in a certain place, in a world's timeline, is in and of itself a timeless message. Its message, underlying or obvious, is always relevant for each and every one of us. And this verse is no different. The Bible has been consistent in its message regarding there being an order to things. Paul speaks about and uses the order of things way back to creation and the fall of humanity in the next two verses to emphasize his point of the fact that there is an order to things. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So what is this actually not saying is that women are inferior to men. It's not saying that at all. Paul, despite popular belief, is not a woman hater. Instead, he is just spelling out the facts. What are those facts, you might ask? Well, the fact is that Jesus turned the world upside down when it came to the rights of women. Jesus changed the landscape from being a patriarchal abuse and oppression of women by the way of patriarchy, which it was never meant to be that way. Humanity had just taken something that God had intended for good and twisted it with sin, to being what I would call complementarianism, which we find consistently throughout the Bible. So what's complementarianism, you might ask? Well, complementarian comes originally from the word complement, which means a thing that contributes extra features to someone else or something else in such a way as to improve or emphasize its quality. You might say like a nice wine that goes well with a meal and makes it as a whole even better. Oh, we're Baptists. Probably doesn't go. That's probably not the best one. Like adding salt to a food to bring out even more of its flavor. How's that? That's a better one. Both males and females are what we would call complementary expressions of the image of God. We reflect the image of God of equal value, but differently. We're both human, but God has made us different. And we both reflect the glory of God in a unique but different way, but in ways that complement each other. Does that make sense? So with my wife and I, there are things that Lindell adds into my life that makes me much better than I would have otherwise been. And there are things that I add to make Lindell a better person, deep down there somewhere. I'm sure I've had some kind of influence for her in the positive. That good old saying helps. We complete each other. This is true only because we got married. The two became one. Neither of us are greater or more valuable than the other. As image bearers, we are both equal before God, but we reflect a different aspect of God's image on an individual basis. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that you have to be married to be a complete person. That would be ridiculous, or to have value. A single person is just as complete a person as somebody who is married, because they are also image bearers, obviously, of God, and are already one. We're all single at some point. Some of us will continue. The Bible talks about that it's good in many cases to be single. But just because we're both equals before God, male and female, it doesn't mean that we have the same roles. Mary Cassan explained that our feminist friends would have us think that male-female role differences create an over-under hierarchy in which men, who are like the privileged elite French landowners of the 18th century, kept women, who are like the lower underprivileged class of workers, subservient. But this is not what Paul or the Bible teaches at all. Mary goes on to say, men are not superior to women. Women are not the second sex. Men have a responsibility to exercise leadership in their homes and church family as Christ revolutionized the definition of what that means. Authority is not the right to rule, It is the responsibility to serve. I love that. The responsibility to serve. She goes on to say that God created male and female to reflect complementary truths about Jesus. Males were designed to shine the spotlight on Christ's relationship to the church and the Lord God's relationship to Christ in a way that females cannot. And that females were designed to shine the spotlight on the church's relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to the Lord God in a way that males cannot. Who we are as male and female is ultimately not about us. It's about testifying to the story of Jesus. We do not get to dictate what manhood or womanhood are all about. Our Creator does. So this is not all about capabilities. I know and have worked with many women who are absolutely fantastic leaders. It's not to say that if you were to have a woman in a leadership role, such as an elder of the church, that she wouldn't do a fantastic job leading and teaching. I've often sought the advice of women who are far more schooled in theology than me. It's not about ability at all. It's about what God has put in place, God's created order to honor him. So when Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, it's not a put down for women. This is not Paul lowering women and elevating men. In fact, I'd argue with my understanding of servant leadership that it's quite the opposite. Paul is basing his thinking on God's created order as revealed since the very creation of the world. In that created order, there is also, to a point, a designation of roles and responsibilities. In a general sense, Paul is specifying here that the role of elder, which has authority over the church, which is the people, is also a teaching position. This is not saying that women cannot teach in a church full stop, nor is it saying that women cannot ever teach an adult man. Acts 18:26, a great example of this when Priscilla and his wife Aquila spent time teaching Apollos. As I've already said, I have sought out the help of women far more theologically trained than I, so that I could get a better understanding of a verse, a word, a passage, or a biblical concept that I may have struggled with. What this is saying is that there is an order to things, that when followed, bring honor to the one who set them in place. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Here we have Paul grounding his message regarding the dynamics of church leadership through the basis of God's order in the creation story. Man was created first, then women. In a nutshell, how should we be taking this teaching? Well, specifically, we know that Paul has made clear further on in this letter, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, that the role of elder, which is both a spiritual leadership and teaching role, should be filled by men. This is a consistent example that we have in the New Testament regarding the leadership of the local church. The same possibility could be said about the role of deacon, although given the job description of deacon being a servant of the church, I believe that there is sufficient evidence, including possible examples, Phoebe, for instance, that this is a role also available for women, available for either male or female. So what about women missionaries, you might ask? Do they have some kind of special exemption? My mum goes straight to this one every time when we talk, and I don't disagree with her in regards to this. I understand what she's saying. But the truth is, from what we can see here, that God has a preferred way that things should be done. There is an order to his preference. I know there are people who are black and white on this issue who say the Bible says it, therefore it must happen that way. But the reality is we live in a fallen world, and there are many legit instances where women have had to step up into teaching or leadership roles simply because no man was willing to do it. We have a mission field that should be filled with men, which are instead filled with women. This call has gone out for all people. Many men have rejected the call. They haven't wanted to either go themselves or take their families across to the mission field. So women have taken it up. The reality is that this is not God's preferred order of things, but he will and does bless the work of their faithful hands. They see the need and they answer the call. For me, when it comes to this question, I believe, as I have stated, that God has a preferred order of things. But I also take into account one other scripture that I think is important for us to remember. And I'll close with this, and I'll let you make the connection. Mark 9, 38 to 41. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you would give us clear understanding of that passage. Lord, it is a tough passage for us to grasp hold of. It's a tough passage for some to hear, Lord, and it's a tough passage just for us to be able to let sink right in. But I just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us in that. Lord, I just thank you for the privilege we have to come to you in prayer. Lord, I just encourage each of your people, Lord, to pray. And I just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would touch each of our lives and encourage us and prompt us in this, Lord, that we would be intentional in our prayer as well. Lord, I just ask these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.